As per usual, I put an outline on the back of your bulletin, and it's called "The Love, the Test of Authenticity and of Holiness." And the reason why I latched on to that, and just as by way of introduction, is I think we measure holiness in our in our progress in the Christian walk by correct doctrine, by knowing the scriptures, by other things. But what John is going to tell us today is that one sure way to authenticate the fact that we are truly been born of God and born again is that we love. This is why this is a test. And I think that's not how we look at it all the time. We test ourselves with, do we keep his commandments? Which of course one of those would be to love. Or do we have correct doctrine? Or what we don't do? But I just want this to ruminate a little bit, that love is the test of authenticity and of how holy we are. And holiness means how set apart we are for his purposes. How much he has infiltrated our lives. So that was my thinking. And look, John starts this passage off, and it's, well, I'm going from 1 John 4, 7 through 12. He starts this passage out with a passionate exhortation to his readers to love one another. And if you'll notice, when we start to read this, he repeats that phrase three times in verse 7, in verse 11, and in verse 12. And if you think about John's writings, whether it's in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, or in his gospel, one of his themes that he over and over speaks about is this idea that we're to love one another. Would you not say? I mean, he was even been referred to as the apostle of love. He refers to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When they were sitting at the table at the Last Supper, his head was on Jesus' shoulder or on his chest. And it seems that the song that John sings over and over and over again is this idea that God is love. And within the musical context, if it was a refrain or a chorus, the chorus would have to do with that also, that you love one another. So John's going to give us some tests. He has already given us some tests to authenticate our profession of the Christian faith. You remember, as we've been going on here, he says, look, what you believe about Christ is important. It authenticates your faith. And do you have a strong desire to keep the commandments? Because this is evidence that you've been born again. Do you walk in the light as he is in the light? Or are you walking in darkness? So he's given us all these sort of proof texts of conduct and theology, and they're essential in our lives, that we can say, yes, we know Christ. But the fact, listen, the fact that men and women live good, moral, and highly ethical lives does not prove they're Christians, right? You know, there's been many theologians through the ages, many priests, many pastors even, that have went through life and chosen to be, as a profession, a Christian minister, and they get somewhere down the line and they realize that they never have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, that they've never been born again. And they live good moral and ethical lives, but it does not prove that they're Christians. So I say today, and I guess there's some hesitation, but I wish there wasn't in me, that the ultimate test, and boy, I fail at this, but the ultimate test of our profession of the Christian faith is this whole question, do we love one another? Do we love one another? Yes, we might believe the right things about God and Christ, and apart from that, we got nothing to stand upon, but is that the essential? And you may make a case for that it is. But when we test what we believe, I would call it orthodoxy, or do we have correct doctrine? I don't believe that what John is saying, that that's the ultimate test. That we got all the P's and Q's and all our ducks in the rows, and we got this. We know. We can recite the Apostles' Creed or some of the great creeds of the church. It's possible to have correct theology and not be a Christian. And that's frightening. And that takes discernment. And that's what John is saying. There's ways that we can test, not just others. I don't think that's, although I think that he was dealing with the Gnostics here, who claim some superior revelation from the Spirit of God. But I think what he was saying is that for ourselves, to bring us assurance. He says there's something that goes much deeper than those things, and that is loving one another. That's the challenge to us today. That's the challenge to me. And if you remember, Paul said something similar to that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you can exercise your faith as a principle in different ways, in your giftings and all that other stuff. But remember what he said? He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Those are strong, strong words. And I can't help but think of a better way of putting that type of love in, to give it some meat and some substance than to read the rest of 1 Corinthians 13. He gives us a list of love's qualities. And you've heard it. I just read them at a wedding last Friday. Here's what it says. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things. And when we read these words, we often feel guilty because we don't measure up, right? But loving one another is in fact loving like what I just read. That's what Paul says. It is in fact loving like that. And what did I write about that? Not perfectly, but persistently. Isn't it great that when we're convicted of something, we can go and confess our sins, confess it to the other person, and start all over again with a clean slate? If you can't do that, then the enemy has a stronghold in your lives. Because then, as a child of God, you have that right to go into the presence of God and say, which he already knows, I screwed up again. Will you forgive me and will you help me restore my relationship? Again. And again. And sometimes again and again and again and again. Until I think we get tired of it and we start to pray and ask him to do something about it. So John's saying that this is the test of a true Christian, is do they have love? And you remember that what our Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:46. He said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? This is the tough part, right? Loving those that love you is not difficult. Sing your praises. Give you accolades, not a bit of trouble with you. Relationship goes great. Probably because they're stuffing a lot of things, but nonetheless. But the whole test of a Christian is to love a difficult person and manifest these things with the trying person. The person that we seem to deem undeserving in situations that seem hopeless. This was the way Jesus loved. Amen? Undeserving, hopeless, trying, difficult, murderous, hateful, slanderous, backbiting, misunderstood. And he still loved them. And this was John's concern too, that we as the people of God would love one another. And he gives us some reasons today, in verses 7 and 8. Here's what he says. And I put a little outline there. The reason we love is because its source and origin are from God. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because what? Because God is love." Notice that he starts out, before he exhorts us to love one another, with in the King James, he says, "Beloved." He starts out by saying, and assuring these people that he's over, that he does love them, right? I mean, he's practicing what he preaches. He calls them beloved, dear friends, dearly loved, people who I love. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Look at, there are two ways that John is saying in these two verses. And I've said it was the source. The source of love comes from where? Verse 7, it comes from God. And the origin, he says, is in verse 8, because God is love. You know what, as I was doing this week, I ventured to think that humans would not even know or experience love if it were not for being made in the image of God. You know, he built it into us. Because God is love, and he shared something of his divine nature when he put Adam and Eve. He said, I'm making them in my image. Without God in the world, no one would know love, because its source and originates from God. Isn't that something? If it weren't for God, we wouldn't know what love is. That's tremendous. And the second reason, I think, from 7 and 8 is, the reason we are to love is because it's evidence of our new birth. Is that not what he said? Everyone who loves has been born of God. When we become partakers of the spiritual nature, the divine birth at conversion, it works itself out in an expression of love, because God's in there and he can do nothing but love. And I would say that the only people that can love as God loves, now this is sort of segmenting this, but we're talking about the way that God loves, okay? The only people that can love as God loves are those that have received the nature of God. Is that not what our passage tells us? It's those who have been born of God and know God that are able to love, in the sense of the way God loves humanity, in the sense of 1 Corinthians 13. And I would say those who are born of God must love one another, and they cannot help it. You can't. I mean, we have skirmishes and things with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're in our right mind and of the right spirit when we love. I don't know if that was really the end of that, but I've tried to make it fit all in. And you know, That is the overriding principle of at work in me. Because he is the overriding substance that is in me. And this is not a light matter, this idea of loving one another. Because we see that, right, in the church even. There are people who are unloving, unkind, always criticizing. They're whisperers, backbiting, pleased when they hear something negative about another Christian. When they practice these traits, unchallenged by the Spirit of God within, what are they pronouncing and proclaiming? What are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming that they're really not born of God, right? Why? Because they're manifesting traits of the world. Now, I know it's possible to be a carnal Christian and be struggling with these things, but I have to admit that I see traits of love developing in myself and all of us. Amen? Amen. It proves that we have an intimate knowledge of God within, that we know God. Second thing on your outline there is this expression of love. John doesn't leave us just hanging there. He says this in verses 9 and 10. He says, This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We just saw that the origin of love and the source of love is hidden in the being of God, but the manifestation of love to this world was seen in the fact that he sent his only Son. Amen? And he made it unmistakably clear. I wrote that the historical intrusion into history gives life, breath, and depth to what we call love. It is in the person of Jesus Christ and his mission of love to save sinful wretches like you and me that God's love is clearly seen. Look, there's a lot of vague ideas about what love is out there, or for that matter, how does God show his love, right? We could say, well, he loves us because of creation. We love him because of divine providence, because the sun rises on the just and the unjust. And those are all true. And people say, look it, I just need to know that God loves me. That's all. I don't want to know any theological things about Christ. I just want to, all we need is love. The only thing I want to know that God is a God of love. Everything else I'm going to weed out through that lens. But when you start to talk about what Christ did on the cross, the incarnation and the virgin birth and all those things, you see that there was a reason he came. And he's specific about things. And so people use this argument, well, God's the God of love. You hear it. To tear down doctrine and theology. They say, well, yeah, it can't be a hell because God's loving. You understand what I'm saying? They use the very thing that they got, yeah, God is love, but they have no substance to what that means. And they use it to tear down other stuff. But the great statement from beginning to end in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is if you want to know what God's love is like, it can only finally and totally be seen in what Christ did at the cross. Amen? That's what he says is in verse 9 and 10. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You have to think about that. When he sent his Son, that means he was pre-existent. Little theology, right? None of us were sent into the world. We're all born into the world. God's Son existed in eternity. His birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning for him. And that's a way of estimating God's love, because you have to realize that the Godhead bodily, you know, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, I mean, they were in eternal bliss. He left his heavenly home and came into this world, which was hostile towards him. And it was not only hostile towards God, it was hostile towards Christ. And far from being loving and the type of people that would embrace him, men and women we know by Scripture hate God. A lot of them don't want to come to God because it exposes their sinfulness. And the mindset back then in the ancient world is, it was thought only to appropriate to love those who were worthy of your love. You ever grow up in a home like that? You ever hear it from other people? I don't have to love that guy. Look at him. He's not worthy of my love. I tried that. Been there, done that. Got the wounds to show for it. But not God, huh? He loves sinners who are unworthy of love and who are subjected to his wrath. And he sent his Son to rescue us. So I say this for the world and for anybody. Until we see our real condition before God, we won't even begin to know anything about how much God loves us. And you understand what I mean by that? Sinners need to see just how sinful and unloving they are to appreciate the love God has for us. The problem is that we don't think, the world doesn't think too little of themselves. They think too highly of themselves. But I have a sneaky suspicion deep down inside. It could be a reaction for them feeling alienated and separated from God. But whatever the case, it is what it is. And so in verse 11, John tells us something. Not only does the historical manifestation of God's love in Christ, it not only assures us of his love for us. Those verses 9 and 10 are a great assurance of his love for us. It lays on us an obligation, right? And that is to what? To love. Dear friends, he says in verse 11, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. By the way, that's just not some sort of like suggestion. Well, you ought to do that. It's strong. You should. You can. He expects it of us. You know, when you come to Christ, you really can't go back to a life of selfishness. I don't think God will let us get me. Right? Am I right? I mean, we struggle with this, but I don't think he'll allow us to just go back. Instead, because of the new birth, we love feebly at times. But progressively, we go forward so that we resemble his love. And what did John say last week? We won't just say, oh, I love you, brother. Oh, I love you. No, what did he say? He said that we'll have to love in concrete and tangible ways, right? That might even involve sacrifice. As he said in chapter 3, 16 and 18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, or beloved, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. And this is like God, right? He didn't merely look at us from the cross So I love you. He did something about it. He suffered and he died. The greatest emblem of what love is that the world has ever seen. That the God who is perfect would offer his life for us on the cross. Undeserving. I mean, you probably couldn't paint a picture of how ugly we really are because of sin in his sight. John finishes in verse 12 for us today. He talks about this completeness of love. Tremendous passage. People have studied this and went back and forth on what does this mean. But I'll try to do it as simply as I can. But it is a tremendous passage. Here's what he says. He says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. How about that assertion? No one has ever seen God. Which is really indisputable. Why? Because we know that God is spirit. Right? We know that from the scriptures. And we also know, as Paul writes to Timothy, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God be glory and honor forever and ever. And he goes on to say that he lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Look at, even if we could see God, if he were visible, no man could see him and live. Remember? That's what he told Moses in Exodus. He says, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. John talks about that in verse 20 later on next week. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And I know you theological, you're thinking about the times where the Lord appeared in the Old Testament with theophanies. You know, there were revelations either of God's glory or God in disguise as the angel of the Lord. But those were not visions of God himself. We cannot in this form bear that. But he does say, our vision for God as he is lies in the future when Christ appears and we'll be like him. We'll be able to look on the glory of God and not be consumed. Isn't that something? Whew. That's going to be something. But you know, John says something here that's incredible. He says, however, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. What is John saying there? Well, I think he's saying that the unseen God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, once revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he now reveals himself in his people if and when we love one another. That's incredible, Eric. It's almost contingent. How much do we want the world to see God? Well, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. And it's evidence of his indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. God's love is seen in believers, and our love, because believers' love is the love that's imparted by Christ in us and by his spirit. We can do this. We can love this way. But he says one last thing, and we're closing on this. He says that, and to my astonishment, I think, in confusion to some degree, that when I love one another, not only does he live in me, but his love is made complete in us. I thought his love was complete in me. That's my first reaction to reading that. And it would be hard to exaggerate the greatness of this concept, this conception. You know, the word there, complete, or in King James, perfected, it usually means to accomplish a purpose fully. So that suggests that his purpose for us is not accomplished fully until we love like he loved. Think about that. That when we practice brotherly love, the goal of God's love has been fully reached in us. God's love for us is perfected only when it's reproduced in us and among other Christians. When we practice love, that as I love the brethren, he's talking about in particular here, his love is made complete in me. Without sharing his love for one another, his body, God's love has not reached completeness in me or his intended purpose to love others through us. That was part of his intended purpose. That there would be many Christians, many Christ followers, that they would go out into all the world and love humanity like he did. And then his love is complete. Because it doesn't stop with any one individual. So I just want to say this. If I or you find myself loving a person who is not lovable, if I find myself praying for someone who has been persecuting me and has been dealing with me spitefully, if I find myself helping someone who has done their best to harm me, if I find myself doing that, then I know that God is love and that is he is within me, because if he were not, I would not be doing those things. Not in my unregenerate nature. I would never be doing that unless it was some self-serving purpose. But if we find ourselves loving the unlovable, then God dwells in us. Look it. I may have visions. This is in the context of these Gnostics. I may hear audible voices, and I may not claim enlightened knowledge firsthand from God. But if I find myself loving like God loved, sacrificially and often, as a rule, God rejoices, and so should I, because his love for us and others is made complete in us. Isn't that something? That you can complete God's purposes. You can complete God's love by loving one another. Let's stand.